Welcome back, brothers and sisters. Thanks for your prompt return. To introduce Brother Carl's third session, we're going to read together from the Gospel recorded by John at chapter 21. I'll call upon Brother Ralph Petersay to lead us in that reading.
John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went his saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto them, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to be? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen.
We now invite your attention to Brother Carl. His overall theme, Forging Frontiers for Christ, Peter and John, and today's session, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?
Thank you, Brother Keith, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. How was it that a man who said to his Lord, Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, should suddenly be involved in disputes as to who should be the greatest? And I think the answer to that question is that as the ministry of our Lord proceeded, the Lord began to take to himself an inner circle of disciples. And part of that inner circle, of course, was Simon Peter himself. And instead of Peter developing a sense of humility about that, a sense of awe about that, of undeserved favour about that, unfortunately, it began to elevate his own self-importance. You know, life can be a little bit like that, can't it, brethren and sisters? That sometimes we can neglect to understand and appreciate the grace that's been shown to us, and that elevates our own sense of importance of ourselves. And I think Peter was in that situation. He was certainly self-confident, he was certainly self-assured, he was intelligent, he was seeking to understand, but by being brought into that inner circle, he was right in the thick of things as to who should be the greatest. And of course, in Peter's mind, the answer was obvious. It was he himself. But we're going to see a change in this man, and it's a wonderful testimony to the gentleness of our Lord to be able to transform this self-assurance and confidence, this almost seeming arrogance of the man. And he's going to do it in such a marvellous and wonderful way. In Mark chapter 14, where we take up our record this morning, we're going to see now about the awful events of the betrayal of Peter. And this was the course that the Lord had marked out for this man to transform him. They had just partaken of the emblems. And tragically, even at that feast, they were still debating, arguing amongst themselves as to who should be the greatest. What a warning that is, as we week by week partake of the emblems. Their mind was certainly not on the focus that the Lord desired, but upon themselves. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 14, when they had sung a hymn, Jesus said in verse 27 to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Now the word offended means to stumble. All of you shall stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said, so once again he's in the forefront of the group. Although all should be offended, yet will not I. And those are the most awful words that would come back to haunt Peter in days afterwards. All shall be offended, all shall stumble, but not me. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I shall die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all, I will never be offended in thee. You know, the awfulness of that boast is that it flies in the face of the inspired scriptures. The Lord had said, it is written, shepherds shall be smitten, all the sheep shall go. He said, no. That's the awfulness of that boast, that he was in fact defying the scriptures. And you know, we condemn Peter, and rightly so, but you know, he led the chorus of that group, because at the end of verse 31, likewise also said they all of them, but Peter led that group. And therefore it's highly significant that in the very next incident in Luke, Peter's asleep while the Lord is praying in Gethsemane. And in fact, the Lord picked Peter out and said, Peter, couldest thou not watch with me for 1 hour? There were others beside him, but Peter was the one that the Lord focused the attention on, because it was Peter who'd made that awful boast. It's certainly not a great way to start when you make assertions like that. Now, how was it that the Lord knew about the crowing of the rooster? Let's come to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to just look at the tremendous sense of providence the Lord could bring to bear to make this change in this disciple. In Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan, the adversary, hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now there is a singular parallel in this chapter, because we read in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas, and verse 31, that same adversary, those same evil thoughts are now about to rankle in the heart of Simon Peter. And there is the symmetry of the chapter, if you like. One man has succumbed and the other is on the brink. They both betrayed the Lord. The Lord warns him, Simon, Simon. You know, there's a little theme that goes through Scripture. You might want to chase this through yourself. This double name, Abraham, Abraham. Saul, Saul. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. And it's a little theme that echoes through the Scriptures, because when that double name occurs, it's almost like an encouragement, an appeal. The Lord had changed Simon's name, but he's still Simon at the moment. Simon, Simon, the adversary hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. There's nothing rock-like at the moment in this individual. He has desired. So Satan, if you want a first principles reference, Acts chapter 5, verse 3 to 4, defines Satan as one's internal adversarial thoughts, which are contrary to the things of God. Acts 5, verses 3 to 4. And that's what's in his heart. In Judas's heart, his betrayal and anger and jealousy and evil, but in Simon's heart is pride. And he's going to fall greatly and be changed. The Lord likens this struggle in Peter to the sifting of wheat, the chaff and the wheat and the agitation that all of this is going to take place, and hopefully the chaff is going to fall through the leaf of wheat. But the Lord had prayed for Simon, and that implies that he prayed for all those disciples, Judas included. The prayer itself, brothers and sisters, demonstrates that the Lord knew the needs of every single one of those disciples, and he knew and prayed to his Father that his Father would bring specific trials upon all of those men to make the effective change. I think that's a wonderful and astounding thing about our Father and the Son of God. Now just think about that, that everything works together for good for those who fear God. And it's the combination of the providence of all those different circumstances, pressure points all over the place from different angles and different perspectives and different times of our life, perfectly understood by our Father, perfectly understood by his Son, and all those meshing together, brothers and sisters, to work together for good. That's our God, and that's his Son. It's a tremendously comforting thing. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter was convinced that was his faith, his conviction that Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. But now this was to be tested. God does that. We're Christadelphians. We're brethren and sisters in Christ. We acclaim our association and identification with the things of God. Well, that's put to test. Are we really who we say we are? Are those promises that we make really to be kept? It's the same with Peter. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, it's not if thou art converted, it's when thou art converted. Because Jesus had the absolute confidence in his Father that the Father knew precisely exactly what to do in this circumstance to change this man around. When thou art converted, the word means to turn around. Strengthen thy brethren. Make them stable, make them strong, make them steadfast. That was everything Peter wasn't at this point, but he was soon to be this particular rock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, that little word strengthen occurs in the writings of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter says, but the God of all grace, all undeserved favour, he now understood that, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And that word there translated establish is exactly the same word strengthen the Lord used in Luke chapter 22. But I want you to notice, coming back to Luke 22, that this stability, which Peter never had described, look at the last two words of verse 32. By brethren. They're no different to you, Peter. You are not superior or greater to them. They are part of the same family. And it's a term that really prevents boasting and superiority. Thy brethren. And Peter was to understand that a little later. But, turn the page in verse 33, he said to them, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And the Lord would remind Peter of those words. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt twice deny that thou knowest me. You imagine the foreknowledge involved in this. You know, Peter is prepared to listen carefully to what the Lord says, and he's always asking questions about the Lord's teaching, about the Lord's doctrine, about the Lord's behaviour. He's always in the forefront of the group, asking the questions. It's an astounding thing about Peter, seeking to understand. But when it came to an issue about his own character, he wasn't asking the questions. He was making the boasts. You know, what is it, friends? It's about human nature. That very readily can see the splinters and the motes in the lives of others, but just can't see the huge beam in its own sight. You know, we are tragically flawed. Tragically flawed. He wasn't listening. And we are very, very simple at that. When people start to turn the focus of attention upon ourselves, we tune out. We don't listen. We don't want to listen. Happy to see others. Happy to discuss their issues. But when it comes to us, we're not prepared to do that. And Peter is no different to that. It's a scary thing. He didn't believe he needed converting. He thought he was strong. Now, the providence is astounding. How did the Lord know, in his foreknowledge, that there would be a rooster awake at that time? That rooster would precisely crow at precisely the right time. And that Peter, as he started those denials, could not back out of those denials. I mean, what if Peter got to the second and heard the cock crow and then thought, oh, I can't go any further? That didn't happen. You see, brothers and sisters, the Son with the Father working out this providential arrangement, and the Father organizing all of this, an astounding thing. Because the Lord knew that once you start on a path of pride and denial, it's almost impossible to turn back. Yes, that theoretically we can turn back. But the nature that we bear, brothers and sisters, is such that when you get down to a certain part in life, it's almost impossible to turn back. But that's the tragedy of pride. What a warning it is to us. A huge issue in our life. Pride. That cock crowing, which cut through all of the consciousness of Peter in the end, has for always and forever been associated with betrayal and denial. Well, we know what happened. We know, brothers and sisters, that the night came, and in verse 49, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite thee with the sword? There was yet to come another test, and this time it was to involve Peter again, because in verse 50, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And we know from John chapter 18 verses 10 to 11 that was Peter. Now there's a shift happening here, brothers and sisters. The Lord is about to be arrested. There's a Roman cohort here, 600 men, plus the temple guard. There's probably about 800 or 1,000 people crowded into this garden, ready to take the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fisherman has a sword. He's not a warrior. Why would a fisherman pick up a sword? And also, in verse 49, when the disciples saw the coming conflict, they asked Jesus permission, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now, if there's ever a feature that we've seen about Peter's life is this, he's always saying, nevertheless at thy word, Lord, if thou wilt. And this time, he doesn't wait for the permission. You see that this confidence is growing. And you imagine that. That there's this massive force of people ready to take the Lord, and the Lord steps forth and says, I am here. And immediately they shrink back in fear. They know the power this man can exert, and suddenly the disciples realize this is the time to seize the opportunity, to seize the kingdom. And one takes out a sword and smites the ear of the high priest's servant, and the Lord has to defuse that immediately. You know, Peter is behaving exactly as he behaved before. He is preventing Jesus Christ from going to the cross. He is assuming that this is the time to seize the kingdom. This is where his thoughts are. He has no concept about his coming betrayal. And the confidence becomes greater. He's no longer listening, Lord, if it's thy will. He seizes the opportunity, slices off the ear of the high priest, and the electricity would have been in the air. I mean, this is force against force. A man's drawn a sword and struck first, and there is now no excuse for these 800 vicious men to take control. And the Lord had to step in immediately, not just to save Peter, but to save the situation and to rescue this situation. He must go to the cross. He cannot be butchered in the garden. There cannot be a tussle or a fight in the garden. And Peter, oblivious of all of this, his boldness and pride is making him hasty and irresponsible. Well, in verse 54, as Jesus was taken, they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Isn't that an intriguing statement? Follow me, said Jesus. Take up thy cross and follow me. But you see, it's afar off. He's nowhere near the ideal that the Lord is seeking. He's afar off, miles away. But he's there. And he is following. He's fled. They dispersed. But Peter came back. In verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Why are we interested in the fire? Well, certainly it would have been a cold night. I'd like to come to Isaiah chapter 50. Because there's going to be an incident here which is around the fire, around the light. And in Isaiah chapter 50, the chapter that speaks about the Lord who hid not his face from shame and spitting, which was to happen this night, who set his face like a flint steadfastly to Jerusalem, in that context, a question is asked in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 50. He is near that justifieth me. The Son understood the presence of the Father. He is near that justifieth me. I'm about to be condemned, but God will justify me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. So there's an adversarial situation. There's a Satan present in this controversy. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Though they are all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. So there's a question. Who's on my side? Who will be my adversary? Who's going to condemn me? Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, in the sparks that you've kindled. This shall ye have of my hand, and ye shall lie down in sorrow. So here's a prediction. There'll be a fire lit that night. And there'll be those people around the fire who would be joining in the condemnation. And in the end, they would be affected, says the record, by lying down in sorrow. It's precisely what we're going to see with Peter. Let's come back to Luke chapter 22. Who is he that will condemn me? Who's my adversary? Well, tragically, it was to be the very man who sought to be with his Lord till the end. Let's come back to Luke 22. So they're sitting around the fire. And in verse 56, a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. So the fire's flickering. Someone recognizes Peter. And she points out, this man also was with him, with him. And verse 57, he denies, saying, woman, I know him not. What absolutely tragic words. I know him not. There's a theme that goes to the New Testament about knowing Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou sent. I know him not. You know, those are fateful words, awful words. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I'm not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also is with him. He's a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, when he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's significant that every single gospel writer, all four of them, record this incident. Peter is not going to escape the glare of this denial. And it's Matthew's record that's the most graphic. The record says he denied before them all. That little word again, all. Matthew says that he denied with an oath, that he began to curse and to swear. This is the rough fisherman coming back, cursing and swearing. This is the Peter that we hardly recognize. But this is what pride does, and this is what denial does. When we come to John chapter 18, John masterfully has this to and froing between the examination of Jesus Christ and the betrayal of Peter. And it's like a flicking between the two scenes, because they're in the same house. And we'll give it a bit more detail, you see. In John chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, it's commonly said that that other disciple is John. I don't believe that to be the case. And there are several reasons why I don't think it's the other case. I want you to notice that it's another disciple. Now, when John records his own appearance in the record, it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's missing in this verse. Secondly, it is highly unlikely that a fisherman up there in Galilee would have any connection with the high priest down there in Jerusalem. Some have suggested perhaps he sold fish to the high priest's house. I think that's most unlikely. Another disciple suggests somebody else. This individual has access into the high priest's house. He doesn't have a Galilean exit as he goes in, because that was one of the things that identified Peter different from the people in the house. I think the answer is in chapter 19 and verse 38. And after this, says the record, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, secretly for fear of the Jews. And I think that other disciple who had access to the high priest, who knew the high priest, was in fact Joseph of Arimathea. There's a book called Who Moved the Stone? And in that particular book, a very famous book, it recreates the scene of the trial and also, in fact, of the resurrection. And the book makes the point that the questions that were asked Jesus were almost blocking questions, because people like Joseph of Arimathea and possibly Nicodemus also were there in the Sanhedrin attempting to get some type of justice in this whole irregularity of the trial. And back in John 18, if that's the case, it means that Peter is by himself. John will come back later, but Peter's here. He's following Jesus. He's the only disciple that comes, but he's afar off. He's not yet with him. And there, brothers and sisters, as Peter is in the same situation, cursing and denying, standing before the fires of coals, says verse 18, warming himself, Jesus is being interrogated. Now look at the question of verse 19, John 18. So we've got Peter by the coals, in the light of the fire. And in John 18, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Notice that first, disciples first, doctrine second. And Peter's listening to this, because he's in the courtyard, and he could hear the conversation going. Now look at the Lord's response in verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me. And just in the courtyard is one of his disciples who has heard him for 3.5 years. Ask them which heard me what I have said to them. Behold, they know what I said. And that makes the betrayal even more tragic, because the Lord knew that there was one there who could witness to his integrity, and yet he refused. Why did he lie, brothers and sisters? The servant woman, could she be a threat to him? But you see, he was fearful of being arrested and tortured like his Lord. He had smitten the high priest's servant. She's a doorkeeper, she's a slave girl. But the question caught him off guard. And that's how temptation comes, where we're not expecting it, when we're not planning it. It catches us off guard. You ever been in that circumstance? I'm sure you have, because I certainly have. You know, when we have an opportunity to muster our courage and to have a plan of attack, because we know something's in front of us, we can have the courage to resist that. But it's the other moments when we're caught off guard, when the real us is presented, and sometimes it's not a pretty picture, and sometimes we are awfully ashamed, awfully embarrassed about the things that we say and do when we're caught off guard, and that temptation hits us without expectation. And Peter is exactly that situation. He's trapped between fear and love. He doesn't want to leave his Lord because he does love his Lord, but at the same time, he fears for his life. And that's why he retreats in the shadows, sits in the fire, and then back in the corner. He can't extricate himself from this. Ask those who heard me. And you can imagine Peter listening to that and still not making an impression. And hour after hour passes, and the tragedy of that, and suddenly, the cock crow. He didn't hear the first one, didn't hear the second. This is what fear does. Fear paralyzes us. But the third one went straight to his heart. And that's the way God used a rooster to get to his conscience. And he wept bitterly. In fact, the record says he went out and wept bitterly. It's the same language used of Judas leaving the feast. He went out. He's no longer in close proximity to Jesus. He's no longer following him. And you can imagine this, the sobs racking his whole frame, as all of a sudden he realized what he's done. It was different to the weeping of Judas. But those sobs could be heard as he left and went out into the darkness once more. And the tragedy of what he'd done came home to him in that awfulness. In fact, brothers and sisters, it took a special appearance of Jesus Christ after resurrection for Peter himself. Both Luke and Paul in Corinthians make the point that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to Peter. We have no details about that confrontation and that meeting, but we can imagine the tears and the remorse and the humility that Peter expressed when the Lord appeared to him face to face. And I think, brothers and sisters, it's deliberately erased from the record, because it would have been the most private and personal and humbling of experiences, and the record closes the page on that. We're not allowed to look at that, but it would have been an awful moment for Peter as he stood before his Lord and faced what he'd done. Now in John chapter 21, which was our reading for this morning, we're going to focus just the final conversion of Peter. There are many things we could say, but we'll leave that for tomorrow night, when we talk about, tomorrow morning should I say, when we talk about John. But we have in Luke, in John chapter 21, the final confrontation, and it's a picture of the masterful way in which the Lord can gently rebuke, and yet bring this person back to a sense of rock-like stability. John could have finished quite easily at the end of chapter 20, but he didn't. There's an additional thing he had to record. You see, brothers and sisters, what this record does in John 21 is that it is the public, the reconciliation of Peter to the ministry. Publicly, three times, Peter had denied his Lord, and publicly now, he has to be restored in this threefold question that Jesus asked. He had denied with curses and oaths, and the Lord now has to bring him back. And I think, brothers and sisters, the reason for that is that whilst Jesus would have forgiven Peter personally in that very private conversation after the resurrection, there still would have been in the back of Peter's mind, am I still fit for the ministry? Am I still part of the 12? Am I still, in the purpose of God, permitted to bring people as fish to the truth? And the Lord had to resolve that, and he had to do it publicly. But he does it in such a masterful and generous way that we are deeply impressed with this. The Lord had said, meet me in Galilee. And we come in verse 2 to just a handful of people there in Galilee. Not the whole group's there. But the people who are there are people with the greatest need. Simon's there because he betrayed. Thomas is there because he doubted. The sons of Zebedee are there because, well, they were rebuked by Jesus as well. Nathanael's there. He was the one that asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth and Galilee? They have the greatest need. They're there first. And in verse 3, Peter says, I want to go fishing. He leaves the group. Why there? Well, it wasn't that he was hungry, because he would just say, let's go home for a meal. But I think, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord said, meet me in Galilee, there was no specific time, there's no specific place. It was just, meet me in Galilee. And the disciples are there, and the Lord is not yet here. And these men are energetic and restless men, and they're waiting for the Lord. And there's nothing happening, and they're waiting for the Lord. And Peter says, I go fishing. He wants to release his energy, as it were. And the rest feel the same, because you see, in that group, they're not all fishermen. Thomas isn't a fisherman. Nathanael comes from Bethsaida, but is he a fisherman? I doubt it. But they all want to go fishing because they've got to do something with this energy. The Lord doesn't condemn this. But at the end of verse 3, that night, they caught nothing. Now this is going to be reminiscent of a previous incident that occurred when they went fishing and caught nothing. It's the incident we saw in our first study of Luke chapter 5. We're not going to turn to that. Remember that? 12 all night? Nothing. So the miracle's going to repeat itself. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of the miracle itself. You see, when the Lord first appeared to his disciples, it was to appeal to their judgment. He opened up the scriptures. In the second appearance, he addressed their senses when he showed them his hands and his feet. And now this third occasion, he's going to address their memory and their faith. He's the same as he was before. And the charge that he gave the disciples hasn't changed either. He's now going to appeal to their memory and to their faith. So they caught nothing that night. And in verse 4, when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So we have this idea of knowing not. Now, Peter had said, "I know him not." And that theme is now dropped back into John 21, isn't it? They needed clarity. The focus needed to be sharper, the knowledge greater. That's what's embedded in this idea. And Jesus said to them in verse 5, "Children," that's an unusual word, isn't it? It's the Greek word paidon, which can here be translated lads, but it is also children. Why did he use that expression? When they were debating who should be the greatest, the Lord took a child and set that child in their midst and said, "Unless ye be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And he used that same word, children, now, because this is the process of the change from being competitive and proud to being childlike and submissive. "Children, lads, have ye any meat?" It's the same question he said about a week before, or a few days before, in Luke chapter 24, when he first appeared to them. He said, "Have you any meat?" And they said, "We have a honeycomb and a broiled fish." You see that there's connections now going through the record. And they said no. And the Lord expected that negative answer. And the reason why they didn't catch fish was because in the providence of God, there was no fish there to be caught at that time. He expected them to fail. And he said to them in verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." There's that language of seeking and finding. Now, if you are a professional fisherman, and you've been out all night, and someone says to you, "Caught any fish?" And embarrassingly, you say, "No." You know, fisherman doesn't like to confess they haven't caught anything. Normally fish are this big or this big. "No, we haven't." Would you take the advice of a stranger saying, "Well, try the right side, because that's the opposite of the wrong side"? Well, last time this incident occurred in Luke chapter 5, Peter said, "No, but nevertheless, at thy word, I will put the net in." Now, this time, there is no debate at all. There's a change. There's no debate at all. There's an immediate thing. Now, would you respond to a stranger doing that? Put the right side? Well, they did. And they failed. And they were not able to draw in, says the record, for the multitude of fishes. And it's John that perceives the connection. It's all clicked together now. He's made the connection. This is exactly what we went through with our Lord. And he says in verse 7, "It is the Lord." He's more ready to know the Lord than Peter is. But Peter's the doer. And Peter throws himself into the sea. He's in a fisherman's tunic, so he puts his upper coat on and throws himself into the sea. He's not walking on the water this time. He's throwing himself into the sea. And they're about 130 metres offshore, so he would probably be up to his neck, probably in the water. And to have a fisherman's coat and to struggle to the land, that's a significant amount of energy required. Why did he do that? I think, brothers and sisters, and it's just a personal point, that is over-enthusiasm here. It is attempting to impress the Lord. To impress him that he wants to be near him. He's about to drag this massive load of fish across the beach. He's overzealous. He's attempting to over-impress his master. And we're going to see actually that Jesus actually ignored all that. It's really quite interesting the way the record's presenting this. Now in verse 8, the other disciples came in a little ship. A little ship. The last time the little ship was mentioned was when the Lord was teaching in the little ship, the Word of God. So the teaching and education is now going to continue. And this catch was enormous as they, two boats, dragged this thing and just left it on the shore. Now here is the interesting thing. In verse 9, "As soon then as they were come to land, They saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus said to them, Bring of the fish which have caught. Now, let's do a bit of careful reading here. Peter, in his energy, is ashore first. And then finally, the other boats arrive. But Jesus said to them, as soon as they were come to land. It's as though the Lord is deliberately ignoring Peter. Notice that. I mean, if Peter gets to the land first and races across to where the coals were, you'd expect some conversation between Jesus and Peter. It's not there. It is not there. The Lord is going to wait until the whole group's there. Isn't that interesting? That Peter, in this energy, in this attempt to try and prove too much, of showing this dedication, the Lord actually ignores that. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a fire of coals. Now, if you have a marginal reference, you'll see there that the only other occurrence of the fire of coals is in John 18 and verse 18, when Peter was warming himself by the fire of the coals. So we're going to have another inspection around the fire. And the Lord is deliberately making this happen. So in verse 10, he said to them, to the whole group, bring the fish. So verse 11, Simon Peter gets up and brings this net ashore. Once again, there is this desire to impress the Lord. But also there's a parable here, you see. You need to cast the net on the right side to get the fish. And when you do that, at the Lord's command, you'll bring in an amazing catch. And one day, brothers and sisters, those 153 fishes, whatever they represent, and I haven't got an answer for that one, all of those fish in that net were on the land, every one of them. Once again, verse 12, Jesus said to them, so Peter drags this great net up, huge amount of muscle required for that, and Jesus is ignoring him again. Jesus said to them, come and dine. In John chapter 1 verse 39 he said, come and see. In John 21 verse 12 he said, come and dine. And now they began to understand that it was the Lord. This is now the third time that he spake to them. So in verse 15, now comes the time to speak to Peter. You see how the record's presenting this? They, them, Peter. Simon, verse 15, son of Jonas. He's not Cephas yet. He's not the stone. He's still Simon. Peter. Simon, son of Jonah. Lovest thou me more than these? Now some people have suggested it's more than the fishing vessel other than the fish. It's not the case at all. Peter's boast was that he was going to love them more than all. That is the question. Do you love me more than these disciples here? You've said you do, Peter, and you've fallen. Do you still believe that, Peter? Now we know, of course, the word there in verse 15, love, is the word agape. Do you have a selfless, sacrificial love for me, Peter? Have you? And all Peter could say was, I have an affection. I love thee, I filio thee. Now he didn't say more than these. He couldn't say more than these, because he'd failed miserably. And the Lord so wonderfully and gently said, at the end of verse 16, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And what he said, brothers and sisters, was that he would still allow Peter to feed my sheep, my flock. He would still allow Peter to be involved in the work. So the second time he said in verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a selfless, sacrificial love for me? He said, Lord, yea, thou knowest that I love thee. I mean, what else would he say? You know me, Lord. I have failed, I do fail, but you know I have an affection for thee. Feed my sheep. And this time it's a different word for feed. It's pasture. The lambs have become the sheep. And in verse 17, the Lord said, Simon, do you even have an affection for me? Do you even have an affection for me? And I think that would have broken his heart. Was Jesus unaware of Peter's love? Of course he was. Of course he wasn't. These series of questions, three of them were for Peter's benefit, to examine himself. Jesus did not ask Peter if he loved his sheep. Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. And Peter was grieved, and the word means to be very sorrowful, and began to feel that same sorrow that he'd felt around the fire of coals when he betrayed his Lord. Lord, thou knowest all things in verse 17. Lord, you know everything, and you know that I have an affection for thee. And Jesus said, feed my sheep, provide food for them, take care of them. That's precisely what Peter did as he strengthened his brethren. Peter had said, Lord, I will go to death and to prison. And Jesus said, yes, Peter, you will. In verse 18, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said, follow me. The circle is complete. You've said, Peter, you've asserted that you will die with me, and that is exactly what's going to happen. Peter did go to prison, and he was crucified. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he's unworthy to be crucified the same way that his Lord was crucified. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that there would be a yielding. And his final words, follow me, a reminder to Peter that that was the very calling with which I called you in the first place. Let's get back to the beginning. Let's get back to where we all started. And all of that denial has been forgiven. All of that pride has been humbled. All of those assertions that he would do things greater than others, removed. And all Peter could say to his Lord, Lord, thou knowest everything. And you know, brothers and sisters, one day we will stand before our Lord to give account of our stewardship. And the question may be simply that, do you love your Lord? Because, you see, that's the test of discipleship. Loving our Lord and loving the sheep that we feed and nurture and care for. Those are the questions that were asked, because those are the issues that were involved. Now, Peter, now that you understand all of these things, now that I do know that you love me, it's now time to get back on track and follow me. Thank you.